grateful, as I mentioned, that the conference I was speaking at yesterday was not canceled because the Mohammedans, in league with the illegal aliens in Maryland, Cassidy, Maryland, and in league with the sodomites, Equality, Maryland, attempted to threaten the hotel where the conference was being held and convinced the hotel at the last minute to cancel the conference altogether. In fact, I received an email kind of rebuking me, telling me I shouldn't be at such a conference with homophobes and bigots and Islamophobes and all these terrible people, that was a terrible thing for a pastor to be involved with. And I thoroughly enjoyed myself, and I thank God that in an interesting way, I think God designed the weather to prevent many of those who would have been protesting and causing a ruckus there, that very unusual weather for October to have snow coming down on the 29th of October. But, you know, ideas have consequences. And one of the common myths of our culture and our generation is that ideas are harmless. Don't worry about them. You can hold all kinds of diverse ideas, and other people have other ideas, and really, those ideas are harmless. They won't harm you, and they won't harm anyone else at all, so don't worry about them. But that's actually a deception, because ideas do have consequences, and some serious ideas even have lethal consequences. In this sermon series, as we're examining the opening chapters of Genesis and looking at the question of origins, what you believe and what you think about how this world came into existence and how each of the creatures was brought into existence, your ideas about those things do have very powerful and very important consequences. But many people, as we share these truths or seek to share these truths with others that we witness to, they may ask us, so what difference? What's the difference? What's the difference if you believe the whole world evolved from this explosion and all kinds of mutations, mistakes, and mishaps that ultimately led to everything coming into existence by chance and by improbable things that took place? What difference does it make if you believe that idea of origins versus that you believe what we read earlier here, that God created all things that exist were brought into existence by the word of his power, spoken specifically into existence in six literal 24-hour days? What difference does it make if you believe one set of ideas about origins or if you believe the other set of ideas about origins? Well, this morning, as we're going to look further at the fifth day of creation, I want to explain to you that it makes an enormous difference what you believe about origins. In fact, it can be a matter of life and death, because ideas have consequences, and your ideas about creation or evolution, your ideas about origins, will have an enormous impact not only on your life, but on those around you as well. Because those who reject what Genesis 1 tells us, that God created all things, those who reject the Creator reject something that is profoundly important. Because when they reject it, you see, as nature abhors a vacuum, it wants to fill that vacuum. So intellectually speaking, in the world of ideas, it abhors a vacuum. You just can't have an empty thought. We have no idea how anything came into existence, but we know it wasn't a creator. No, there's going to be something that fills and replaces that idea of the creator. And that is usually, in our day, the theory of evolution, although theory is to give it too much credence. We might want to say the supposition of evolution. But someone who rejects what Genesis 1 says about the Creator God rejects many, many very important things. For example, think about this. If they reject the Creator God, then they reject the very foundation of American government. That's right, you've probably read the Birth Certificate of America. That is the American Declaration of Independence. It clearly states three critical things. First of all, there is a Creator God. Secondly, our rights come from that Creator God. And thirdly, the whole purpose of human civil government is to secure and protect those rights which come from our Creator. So, if you reject the idea of a Creator, everything else falls. That presupposition is essential, because if there is not a Creator, you have no rights given to you by a Creator And what's the purpose of government? Who knows? Anybody can figure it out for themselves, but nobody knows for sure, because if there is no creator, there is no purpose. You see, it clearly hinges on this idea that the creator spoken of here in the Bible is the source of the purpose for civil government as a whole. And so an evolutionist cannot hold an American view of government, because they do not hold that there is a creator. They reject the very foundation and the very first presupposition of American government. And therefore, I think it would be appropriate to say that an evolutionist is not an American. They don't think like an American. They don't hold the values of an American. What do they hold to instead? As an evolutionist, they hold to this law. Instead of the law of God, the laws of nature and nature's God, they hold to the law of the survival of the fittest. The survival of the fittest. Think of how the survival of the fittest as an idea impacts every area of life. Let's just take one example. In the world of business, if a businessman is a consistent evolutionist in his thinking and his business, how will he conduct his business? He'll believe that his business exists for this one purpose, to destroy his competition. That's right. Because he is either to kill or be killed as a businessman. And his whole purpose is to destroy the competition by whatever means possible, which means there is no such thing for a consistent evolutionist as a businessman. There is no such thing as business ethics, because your whole purpose in business is to destroy your competition. And so if you lie and cheat and steal and even murder, that's all part of your business plan. Because if your whole purpose is to destroy the competition, there is no holds barred on that kind of activity. And you say, well, do we know any businesses that practice like that? Oh, does anybody remember Enron? They lied about all sorts of things on their spreadsheets, did they not? They lied in order to destroy their competition. They stole and they cheated. They didn't care. Well, how about AIG? And the list of businesses go on and on and on. Because evolutionary theory is being applied to the business world, which means there is no ethics other than the law of the survival of the fittest. In the history of the world, when we look at the 20th century, as the 20th century dawned, many people had great expectations and hopes that this 20th century would be the most enlightened era of mankind, that we would have these wonderful advances that were taking place in discovery of science and so forth. All of the 20th century was one of great hope. Now that we're beyond the 20th century and we look back, what do we see? We see the most bloodiest and murderous 100-year period in the history of the world, bar none. A murderous rampage, more human beings murdered than any other time in the history of the world, in any 100-year period of the world. And what were some of the individuals that contributed to that bloody rampage? Well, perhaps the first one that comes to your mind is Adolf Hitler, that insane little house painter. But if you look at Hitler, he was consistent with his beliefs as an evolutionist. And indeed, he expressed it very clearly that rationally, what he was doing in exterminating groups of people was what evolution told him to do. One of the writers at the end of World War II, Sir Arthur Keith, who himself is a leading British evolutionist, and actually himself suffered from the impact of Hitler's evolution, Hitler's Luftwaffe bombing his hometown of London severely. And so he had no love for Hitler personally, but look what he wrote at the end of World War II in his book, Evolutionary Ethics, or Evolution and Ethics. He said, quote, "To see evolutionary measures and tribal morality being applied rigorously to the affairs of a great modern nation, we must turn again to Germany of 1942. We see Hitler devotedly convinced that evolution produces the only real basis for a national policy. The German Führer, as I have consistently maintained, is an evolutionist. He has consciously sought to make the practices of Germany conform to the theory of evolution." Adolf Hitler was a consistent evolutionist, rejecting what God's word says about creation. He followed the logical consequences of what evolution demanded. His book called Mein Kampf, which translates into English, My Struggle, the very idea of the survival of the fittest, the struggle. And he said in Mein Kampf, quote, "He who would live must fight. He who does not wish to fight in this world where permanent struggle is the law of life has not the right to exist," end quote. Hitler was a consistent evolutionist. He believed this Darwinian principle of human life forced people to try to dominate other people and actually exterminate other tribes and other races. Even in his own defeat in Germany of 1945, April of 1945, as Hitler was being defeated, he expressed the struggle and his belief in evolution. In fact, he declared that the Slavic people had proven themselves to be stronger than the German people, and therefore Germany, if it lost the war, Germany would be forever lost. Germany had failed in her role in the historic mission to destroy the other races and establish itself as the supreme race. That's Adolf Hitler's philosophy, rejecting what God's word says about origins. And he's not alone. Actually, he's just a small piker. The other murderers of the 20th century are far worse than Hitler. Stalin, 4 or 5 or more times of his own people. Hitler murdered many other people. Stalin murdered his own people to that tune. Why? Because he was committed to godless communism that is rooted in the philosophy of evolution. Communism is evolution applied. And he wasn't the worst of the communist murderers. Worse than him was Mao Zedong, that 80 and some estimate 100 million of his own people were murdered with glee. He bragged about it. He exulted in it. And you might say, boy, I'm glad those bad old days are over in the world and those wicked dictators are all dead. But think about our own day. Perhaps you've seen the very famous and very lauded oceanographer, Jacques Cousteau, and his TV programs. Well, you ought to know something about that fella. He's dead now, so he's facing his judge and maker for his wicked and murderous thoughts. But he wrote in UNESCO Courier, which is a publication of the United Nations, UNESCO Courier in 1991. This is what Jacques Cousteau said, and it ought to concern you as an American because he pointed his finger very closely at us. He said, "The damage," quote, "the damage people cause to the planet is a function of demographics. It is equal to the degree of development. One American burdens the earth much more than 20 Bangladeshis." This is a terrible thing to say. In order to stabilize world population, we must eliminate 350,000 people per day. It's a horrible thing to say, he continues, but it's just as bad as not to say it, end quote. If he got the world the way he wants it, to stabilize the human population and not damage the planet according to his definition, he'd like to murder 1 million people every 3 days. And you know what? He wants to start with you and I as Americans. Because we consume much more than 20 Bangladeshis. Kill one American, it's better than 20 Bangladeshis. So to save on killing resources, we ought to get rid of 350,000 Americans every day. And that would benefit the world. Well, you might say, I'm glad Jacques Cousteau is dead. That's wonderful because his murderous plan can't be carried out against us as Americans. Well, I wish he were alone. But the case is the imposter in the White House is just as bad, if not worse. The blood on his hands of millions of unborn babies. There's not one bill for abortion in the state legislature of Illinois that he did not sign and fully approve of, as a U.S. senator fully assigned and approve of, and well, now in the White House, fully signed the murders of millions upon millions, not just of American babies, but even worse, around the world, with places in China. For example, China's one-child policy where they murder every second child, third child, fourth child that a woman is pregnant with, that happens on your tax dollar and mine because of the wicked policy of our civil government in Washington, D.C. And it's not just babies that he loves to murder. His falsely named Obamacare bill is aimed at anyone who is sick, anyone who is elderly. The death panels are built into it. Why? Because Obama is a consistent evolutionist. And a consistent evolutionist says it is right to kill the weak. It is right to kill the unborn. It is right to kill the elderly and the infirm. It is right to kill anyone who stands in the way of whatever your goals, your wicked and godless path might be. And so he's just being a consistent evolutionist. You see, ideas have consequences. How many people would the evolutionist like to kill? Well, let me quote to you from Dr. Sam Keen, who in the fall of 1996 spoke to a large gathering, thousands of people in San Francisco, and he stated that among those gathered there, there was strong agreement at the conference that religious institutions, churches, had to take primary responsibility in ending the population explosion. He said, we must speak more clearly about birth control and about abortion, about the values that control population, because the ecological crisis, he continued, in short, is a population crisis. Cut the population by 90%, and there aren't enough people left to do a greater deal of ecological damage in the world, end quote. 90%. The UN says tomorrow, I don't know how they come up with these statistics, tomorrow the world population will reach 7 billion people. That means these people would like to see 6.3 billion people dead on planet Earth. Why? That's the goal of a consistent evolutionist. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Because ideas have consequences. If you believe the theory of evolution, there are disastrous consequences. But if you believe what the Bible says about origins, there is life, there is hope, and there is liberty. Let's look at the fifth day of creation as we continue in our study of what God's word teaches us. The fifth day of creation is on verse 20, begins at verse 20 of Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and everything that moves with which the waters abound according to its kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And so on the fifth day of creation, the whole realm of the sky, all the flying creatures God created on the fifth day of creation, all the sea creatures God created on that fifth day. Now think about this for a minute, because the idea of flight and a creature flying is a very, very difficult task to accomplish. And when the evolutionists try to defend the idea that flight evolved over time as creatures had various mistakes, mishaps, and mutations, that eventually these mutations led to wings, and eventually some creature, for some reason, climbed up in a tree and fell out of the tree and then started flapping those wings, and all of a sudden it flew. That's the theory of evolution. But the problem for those evolutionists is there are four evolutions that have had to take place in order for flight to be real. Evolution for birds to learn to fly. Evolution for insects. Evolution for mammals, because there's things like bats that are mammals that fly. And then evolution of reptiles. Yes, there are reptiles that fly. And so logic would dictate that there are millions of not quite ready for flight creatures in all four of these categories that are left in the fossil record. There must be millions of these that didn't succeed in flying, but died, and we have the evidence that they were not yet ready for flight. Well, what does the fossil record reveal regarding flying creatures? Over and over and over again, absolutely nothing in terms of creatures that were not yet ready for flight and yet had adaptations that indicated that they were moving and evolving toward flight. Now, with millions and thousands, millions of creatures that have been uncovered that do fly, that were fully developed for flight, not one of them appears to be a transitional creature on the way to flight. Let me quote an evolutionist, because we'll use their own words to show that their theory doesn't work. Dr. E.C. Olson wrote, quote, "As far as flight is concerned, there are some very big gaps in the record." And he's actually understating the case when he says that, because he goes on, "There is almost nothing to give any information about the history or the origin of the flight of insects." Fossil record? Absolutely nothing regarding the flight of insects. How about another evolutionist, W.E. Swinton? He wrote, quote, "The origin of birds is largely a matter of deduction." That is, we don't have any evidence, it's deduction. "There is no fossil evidence of the stages through which the remarkable change from reptile to bird was achieved." That is an astonishing statement for a scientist, because he's saying there's no evidence at all for what I believe. I believe reptiles evolved into birds, but there's absolutely no evidence for such a belief system. Wait a minute, does that sound a little gullible to you? I thought scientists weren't supposed to be gullible. I thought they were supposed to look at the evidence and reach their conclusions from the evidence. But this scientist is saying, there's no evidence whatsoever for what I believe, that reptiles evolved into birds. What is it? Instead of science, is that believing in fairy tales? Wow. Well, let's look at the evolution of flight itself in terms of the birds. Let's just talk about birds as an example, because God created these flying creatures, and they really are amazing. If you study birds and look at their structure, look at their makeup, look at their design, and yes, they have a remarkable design, that it is very apparent that it was an amazing thing. So amazing that human beings for thousands of years dreamed about flying. You know, you perhaps remember as a child reading one of those Greek fables of Icarus. Remember this young man and his father, they decided they wanted to fly, and they developed this structure that they were going to attach to their arms, and then they covered the structure with bird feathers, and they glued the bird feathers to the structure with wax, and they actually flew. But the father warned his son, now don't fly too high, because the higher you fly, you know, closer to the sun, and the sun will melt the wax, and all the bird feathers will fall off, and you'll drop like a rock. Well, the son, and the whole point of this parable is that the son did not listen to his father, who's proud and arrogant, and he flew too high. The sun melted the wax, the bird feathers flew off, and he dropped like a rock, just as his father had said. Thousands of years ago, men dreamed of flying, and they drew and they speculated and they tried to invent flying machines, failure after failure after failure for thousands of years. It took two Christian young men who were actually raised in the church. Their father was a pastor. Two Christian young men who they had seen all the failures and actually looked at all the failures of previous human beings who had attempted to fly and failed. But you know what they studied very carefully? They studied what God successfully created to fly. They spent hours watching and studying birds, trying to figure out what's the wing structure of the bird, why does it work successfully, and they began to understand the Creator's design for flight. And so as Orville and Wilbur crafted their first flying machine, they did so following the Creator's design for flight. You see, they understood that it takes intelligence, it takes planning, it takes very precise work to create a machine that can fly. So how would it be that human beings have taken thousands of years, taken great deal of effort, intelligence, study, and research, and very careful design to be able to fly, and yet evolutionists tell us that birds flew by mistakes, mishaps, and mutations without any design whatsoever, without any intelligence behind the beautiful structure of a bird that makes it fly? What? I mean, it boggles the imagination that someone would believe what the evolutionist wants us to believe. But look at the structure of the bird itself. The bird has a very specially designed wing, a lung, that's absolutely essential to its flight. You see, it takes enormous amount of energy to fly. Far more energy than it takes to walk on the ground or even to run on the ground. And so the bird needs an enormous amount of oxygen flowing through its lungs, percentage-wise, far more than you and I. And so God designed the bird's lungs in a very unique way. You and I have a two-way lung. Breathe in right now. Take a big breath. Hold it for a second. Let it go. You have a two-way lung. You breathe in and you breathe out. Do you know God designed birds with a one-way lung? They just continually breathe in. God put sacs around that lung that would provide continuous flow of oxygen because they need greater oxygen flow than you and I need in terms of their ability to fly. This is a design. It's a marvelous and beautiful design, and it works very effectively. In a sense, you could say the birds have a turbo supercharged lung in contrast to our lungs that enables them to have the energy to fly. Well, let's look at the skeletal structure for just a moment of a bird. The skeletal structure is lighter than our skeletal structure because their bones are all hollow. They have hollow bones, air spaces in those bones. They are structurally strong enough to support the weight and keep the bird afloat. But they are much lighter and, in a sense, therefore more fragile than you or I as bones. Now, how would such a creature evolve? What advantage, and evolutionists tell us that any creature, as it mutates and evolves, whatever mutation is to its advantage will be preserved. If it's not to its advantage, the creature will die. Okay? So think about this. Hollow bones. For a creature that's on the land, walking, running, or whatever, what advantage would there be if they evolved hollow bones? There would be no advantage at all until they flew. In fact, it would make them weaker and then more likely to be crushed or destroyed than if they had solid bones like you and I have. So any creature that would evolve hollow bones would ultimately lose out in the evolutionary cycle because it couldn't evolve those hollow bones long enough period of time to ultimately fly. So even in their own theory, it doesn't work to imagine that birds would evolve as they claim and somehow reach this point of evolution where they finally decide to jump out of a tree and spread their wings and fly. But what's the evidence in the fossil record concerning birds? Gradual change from land-bound creatures to flying creatures? No, not at all. There's absolutely no transitional creatures in the fossil record whatsoever that precede the appearance of birds. Instead, the fossil record only contains sudden appearance of birds with a capacity for flight, fully developed birds, with all the characteristics we currently identify with birds. There are no transitional creatures at all in the fossil record. And one that the evolutionists like to trot out is Areopteryx, a dinosaur that did not have a beak. It had teeth. It looks much like a dinosaur. And they claim that the things that it has are wings. But just because it has something that looks like wings does not mean it flew. It has solid bones, not hollow bones. It has a normal two-way lung structure, so it has nothing like the bird at all. And they claim, well, because it looks like it has these structures that are wings, it must have flown. Well, can you think of some other creatures on Earth that have wings, that look like wings, but they don't fly? You know, how about the penguin? It's got these little things that flap around, but it never flies. It goes down in the water and flaps those wings underwater, but those wings are not for flying in the air at all. And so just because Areopteryx may have a little appendages that look like wings does not mean that anyone knows that it ever flew at all. And indeed, the evidence is that it was too heavy to actually fly. There are no transitional creatures when we look at the evolutionary claim that reptiles evolved into birds and ultimately flew. No evidence whatsoever. Instead, birds appear in the fossil record, fully formed and sudden appearance. Well, look at the second thing that God made on that fifth day, or actually he made it before he made the birds. It's all the sea creatures. And this involves enormous numbers of categories of creatures in the sea, both mammals, fishes, invertebrates, all kinds of animals that God created on that fifth day of creation. And evolutionists tell us that invertebrates evolved into fishes. Now, for an invertebrate to evolve into a fish, it involves enormous number of changes. Let me just focus on one of those changes. They would have to go from external hard shells to having a backbone, an internal structure of a backbone. Now, if that was the case, there should be a huge pile of examples in the fossil record of creatures who were going from having a hard external shell to intermediate stages and ultimately to having a backbone. What do we find in the fossil record? Not a thing. of those transitional creatures. We have fully formed fish showing up suddenly without any evidence of any precursors or any transitional creatures whatsoever, not even one. Again, let me cite an evolutionist. Dr. Richard Flint admits, "The fossil record offers few clues as to how sea animals acquired hard parts, so we have to fall back on speculation." He admits it, speculation. "And as of yet, we have found no fossil representatives that might have been ancestral to fishes," end quote. What about sea mammals? Here's an even bigger problem for the evolutionist, because think of the whales that God created. He created these great whales, some of the biggest, well, the biggest creatures on Earth. And the evolutionists tell us that millions and millions of years ago, cow-like creatures who are mammals, because you see there's a real problem for the evolutionists. The fish and the whale are so different. The fish could have never evolved into a whale because the whale's a mammal. So it had to come from some land mammal. So they would say, for some reason, millions of years ago, cows wandered into the shallow ocean. Maybe they liked to surf, or who knows, you know, wanted to shake up and get some milkshake, whatever, who knows. But they got into the water, and they enjoyed the water so much, they decided to stay in the water, and they were, instead of eating grass now, they were eating, you know, seaweed or what have you, and they enjoyed it so much that they evolved into whales. This is a really interesting fairy tale, because if a cow ever evolved into a whale, there would be a huge amount of material to prove it. After all, it'd be pretty hard to hide a whale, wouldn't it? I mean, there should be something in the fossil record that would indicate this kind of transition from cow to whale. Well, is there? Evolutionist Dr. E. H. Colbert wrote, quote, "These mammals," referring to these cows and these whales, "these mammals must have had an ancient origin." Now again, let me pause there in his quote, because this is the magic pill that evolutionists always take. Millions and millions and millions of years. If there's millions and millions and millions of years, this could have happened, or this did happen, even though we don't have any evidence for it. If there's millions of years, it happened. And here's his excuse. He says, it must be ancient because there's no evidence for it. Let me continue in his quote there, because it's very telling. "These mammals must have had an ancient origin, for no intermediate forms are apparent in the fossil record. Whales appear suddenly in the early tertiary times, fully adapted by profound modifications of the basic mammalian structure." He still believes in evolution, even though there's no evidence whatsoever in his specialty for evolution. Does it begin to sound like a broken record? The evolutionist expects to find something in the fossil record. Instead, what he finds is sudden appearance of the creatures, and no of the supposed transitional creatures can be found anywhere in the fossil record at all. Makes you wonder about scientists who believe these things. You know, they're promoting an idea that they have no evidence for at all. Does it bother their conscience as a scientist to do that? What does the Word of God say about these large mammals? Turn in your Bible to Psalm 104. Psalm 104, there's a beautiful description. And the purpose for which God created these great sea creatures is stated. Psalm 104 and verse 24. Psalm 104, verse 24. "O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. This great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things both small and great, there the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan," and many people believe Leviathan is a description of some of the largest whales. "There is that Leviathan which you have made to play there." God made the Leviathan to play in the ocean, to have a good time. Verse 27, "These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season." Notice what the animals that God created do. They look to their creator. They recognize it's their creator who provides them their daily food. In essence, the whale is smarter than the evolutionist, because the whale knows who his creator is, and he looks to his creator to provide for all of his needs, and he lives for his creator. He was created to bring praise and worship to God, and that's what he does. Sad that the evolutionist doesn't realize that. Notice as it goes on here, you gave them, verse 28, "What you give them, they gather in, the food you give them. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. God created this universe, and God created you and I, and God even created the evolutionist to bring him praise, to bring him glory. Indeed, as it says there, to bring God joy. God rejoices in his works when they do what he designed them to do, when the whale does what God designed it to do, when the fish does, when the insect, when the bird, when all these things do what God designed them to do, then they rejoice the heart of God. There's only one creature on earth that doesn't fulfill that, and that's mankind. When mankind walks in rebellion against God and rejects God's plan and rejects God's word, that human being does not please God, instead rightly brings the wrath of God about. And so we know that as we share the good news of Jesus Christ with the lost, we will encounter many people who will mock us for our belief in the literal understanding of Genesis 1, that God spoke the word and these creatures came into existence at the power of his spoken word. They will mock us for that. They will laugh at us of our faith in the Genesis account of creation. But you know what we can do as Christians as we witness to them? We can challenge their faith. That's right. They have a faith, and that faith has been revealed in just some of the quotes I've shared with you here from evolutionists. And we ought to challenge their faith in the myth of evolution, because the evidence is on our side. The evidence is on the side of the creation account given to us in God's word and not theirs at all. We can ask them, how did the bird evolve? How did the fish evolve? How about the whale? How did these things come to pass? Where's your evidence? Where are the transitional creatures? And if they're honest, they will say they don't exist. So why do you believe what you believe? You believe an evolutionist who exists some many thousands of years after an event that took place, and you believe his word against the word of the one who was there, the creator, the one who brought it into existence? Why would you believe the word of a puny human being against the word of Almighty God? Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you revealed these truths to us, and that you, by your Spirit, have persuaded us of the truth of your word, because were it not for your work of grace in our lives, we would be like those fools who reject your word and claim to be wiser than your word. And so we'd ask that you would give us wisdom, that you would fill us with your Spirit, so that as we share the good news of Jesus Christ, as we share about the truth of origins from your word, that you would give us compassion on those who are so lost in their sin and their self-deception as they have rejected your truth. These things we ask in Christ's blessed name. Amen.